Turn now to our scripture reading. You can find it in the Old Testament prophecy of Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, Jeremiah chapter 31, and we'll be reading just the first nine verses. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 9. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O Virgin of Israel. Now thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Thou shalt yet plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things. For there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go to Zion unto the house of our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child together, a great company shall return thither. And they shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Thus far, the reading of God's word. May he. My dear congregation, in the 1700s, Charles Wesley penned these words. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? God's love, Christ's love, expressed itself in its highest form in Jesus dying in his humanity, laying down his life on the cross for unlovable sinners. It's the deepest expression of love that the world has ever known. It's the deepest expression of love that the world will ever know. Paul put it like this in Ephesians 3 in verse 19. He said, it is a love that passes all knowledge. We will never fully be able to grasp and put our minds around the depth of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in both his life and particularly in his death, laying down his life on the cross. He said it like this in John 15 and verse 13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And when we consider that, our hearts, when the Spirit comes along and brings the truths of those words home to our hearts respond by being filled responsively with love back to him. And we say with John in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we do love him because he first loved us. We love our loving God. There's a mutual love that is initiated by our loving Lord, but we do love Him sincerely in return. And now, just like when two people are in love, sometimes maybe when you think of those times, or those sweet times of love, maybe few words are spoken, and there's not much spoken about, but then there's other times when there's dialogue going on between those who love one another. Well, so it is also in a relationship with the Lord. He dialogues with us, and we dialogue back to Him. We communicate our love one to another. Well, that's actually the pattern that we find in the Old Testament text that we want to consider, a dialogue of love, the first four verses of Jeremiah 31, verses 1 through 4. I want to read those words again at this time. At the same time, Jeremiah writes, at the same time, says the Lord, I will be a God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. And then there's the response in verse 3 of actually Jeremiah speaking on behalf of Israel. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. Well, actually, it's the first part of verse 3 that Jeremiah is responding. The Lord has appeared of old to me. And he said, yes, I have loved you. This is the Lord responding, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. And again, I will build you up, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and you shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. And so our theme is, as we consider these words briefly with communion this evening, a dialogue of love, a dialogue of love. In the New Testament, the Apostle John is sometimes referred to as the Apostle of Love. And how true and fitting that was. There was times when he was laying, as it were, on right on the very chest, on the breast of the Lord Jesus Christ. He seemed to have this very close and intimate connection with Jesus Christ. And so he's referred to as the Apostle of Love. He refers in third person, actually, in his gospel account to the apostle who loved the Lord. But in the Old Testament, Jeremiah is often referred to as the weeping prophet. The weeping prophet. And why is that? Well, it's quite clear that especially from the book of Lamentations, which was also inspired by Jeremiah to be written by him, Lamentations literally means weeping, weeping. And so large sections of the book of Lamentations, large sections of the book of Jeremiah as well, we find Jeremiah recording some weeping warnings as he writes in love to the people of God. For example, in Jeremiah 9, in verse 1, he cries, oh, that my head were waters and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Jeremiah is filled with sorrow when he sees the sins of the people of God, his fellow Jews, and what they were engaged in, and how well they knew God, and how quickly they turned from the Lord. Not only at times did he prophesy to the wicked nations and reflect upon the sins of the wicked nations around that surrounded Israel, that surrounded Judah, but Jeremiah was called to prophesy and speak to God's chosen people, the nation of Judah, of whom the Lord had said in Jeremiah 3 and verse 14, I am married to you. God had used the metaphor of marriage, and he had said, as it were, I am wed, I am bonded spiritually to you. But again and again, we find in the time of Jeremiah's ministry, the time of Jeremiah's prophecy, the people were unfaithful to their Lord and unfaithful to his covenant that he had covenanted with him. So Jeremiah is grieved many times when he sees how sin kept on multiplying among the people of God. The Lord had to complain already through Jeremiah's pen, Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, where God says directly to his people, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken the fountain of living waters, and they have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. And so not only does God say through Jeremiah that the people had forsaken really, literally God, who was the fountain of life, but they had gone to not only turn their back on God, the sweet, refreshing mercies that only God can give, but they had said, let me see what my own hands, which they thought were so capable, but really were very incapable, what my own hands can produce. And so, not that they were digging out literally cisterns of water, but the metaphor is used as they forsook the living water, that they went about to establish their own righteousness, as Paul puts it. They go about to establish their own broken cisterns and their own ways that really, in the end, cannot give them any refreshment, can't help them at all. And this breaks Jeremiah's heart again and again and again. Particularly that they didn't listen to his weeping pleadings. But then something really remarkable happens right in the center of the prophecy of Jeremiah. For about four chapters, from chapters 30 through 33, so 30, 31, 32, and 33, four chapters, God, as it were, puts a pause on the warnings. Not that he somehow allowed sin or approved of sin, but he shows his tremendous and amazing patience and mercy with his people. And through Jeremiah's prophecy, he is filled with hope and blessing of future mercies, present mercies, yes, and future mercies of what God would do in and through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. God would restore his people. God would bless his people. God will keep his people. He will uphold his people. He will revive his people. And he will do that spiritually, morally, and also ecclesiastically. Actually, when you read through the book of Jeremiah, you see that it seems time and again that the priesthood was in challenge of collapse. And if we know anything about Old Testament history and redemption, it is that the priesthood that ministered the Word of God was God's way of communicating to his people. And so it appears that the priesthood is on the verge, as it were, of collapse many times because of the threatenings of God's judgment. But God says, no, I will restore it. I will revive my people. I will keep my people morally, spiritually, ecclesiastically, and I will bless them despite who they are. And we pause for a moment and we ask ourselves, how is it and why is it that God chooses to do that? And the simple answer is because God is a God of mercy and God is a God of grace in and through His dear Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. His grace is far greater than any of us can even begin to imagine. Sin is tragic. Sin is terrible. Sin is profound. Sin sent Jesus Christ to the cross, crying in agony. Sin sent Jesus Christ to the depths of hell in His suffering. But greater than sin is the grace of God for sin, is the blood of Jesus Christ that washes away all sin. God did this for His people. God will do this for His people. God will bless His people with peace because His grace is greater than all their sins. The psalmist said it this way in Psalm 113, "Who is like unto the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in earth? He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the needy out of the dunghill, that He may set him with princes, even with the princes of His people." You see, in other picturesque and very colorful terms, the psalmist says that God reaches into this stench-filled, filth-filled world, this dunghill in which we live, and He brings His people up out of that, and He sets them with the princes of His people, and one day with the Prince of Glory in heaven. Micah put it this way in Micah 7, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardons iniquity, that passes by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retains not His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. And He will turn again, and He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." Many times then and still today, God's people despise the love of God. But God says, even though you are faithless, I will not be faithless to you because I cannot, I will not deny myself. So that's why God, in the middle of Jeremiah, suddenly breaks out into promise through Jeremiah's pen. Because His mercy is even greater than all their sin. But secondly, we find these chapters 30 through 33, filled with hope and promise. To summarize it this way, that God must and will keep Judah. Why must He and will He keep the tribe of Judah, the people of Judah? It is because out of the seed of Judah and out of the line of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ would one day be born. You see, even in this Old Testament time, hundreds of years before the actual historical arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem and living in Nazareth and ministering in Galilee, God says, the Messiah must come out of this line, and therefore this line must be preserved. You see, God does what He does to His people also then, not because they deserved it, not because they were so worthy of it, not because they had earned it, but God does what He does for them, just the same as He does what He does for us still today, is because His dear Son is really at the base and the heart of it all. The only reasons why we may know the mercies of God today is because of Jesus Christ, is founded on Jesus Christ. He is the ultimate reason for the mercy of God. Now, as this chapter begins to unfold, chapter 31, we find in verse 1, God spoke through Jeremiah. And at the same time, says the Lord, I will be a God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. I want us to pause there just for a moment and to take note that God says there to his promised people, to his covenant people, that in his covenant mercies, he will not separate himself from his people. They often, via their sin, had said, I want to create a distance, God, between you and us. And so often they had turned their back upon him, as we often do. But God says, no, I will be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And I want us to pause for a moment and let that sink in to our very hearts and souls. How gracious God is to covenant breakers. And he says it not only to Judah, to Israel, to the people of God then, but you see the core of such a promise and such a declaration really of it is, it's a declaration from God to the people of God, and therefore principally it still applies to us to this very day. God says, I will be the God of the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. And now what must we do with such a wonderful promise and such a wonderful declaration? I believe what we must do with such powerful and clear declarations is not do what sometimes the liberals kind of suggest, that you got to say, well, you just got to name it and claim it. No, we got to do what the Puritans said. We got to bring God's promises back to him and turn his promises into petitions and say, Lord, this is your word. Will you not now do what you have said? Matthew Henry and many others have often rightly said that God is tender about his own handwriting. When God declares such truths, we have to look at such truths and maybe even lay our finger right down beside such truths and say, Lord, did you not say this to Israel? And principally, do you not still say this to your church today? Lord, please, please do this among my children, my grandchildren. Fulfill these wonderful promises and declarations among them as well. And rest in these promises by faith, because all the promises, Paul tells us in the New Testament, are yea, that is, have their beginning point, and amen, have their ending point, in Jesus Christ. All the promises in Scripture. And so we have to plead for the fulfillment of these promises. We don't presume upon them. We don't just assume and say, well, it's all good. I'm not going to really care because God's going to take care of his word and I'm going to be indifferent to it and it'll just take place in time. No, we plead with God. We tug, as it were, on his coat sleeves, reverently speaking. We say, Lord, please, please do what you have said. Be a God of the families of Israel, of our families too, and make all of us your people in a saving way. And so God is declaring this in verse 1. And then he goes on and continues to speak to his people, and these are words of love, of course, in verse 2, and says, thus says the Lord. In fact, in case we had forgotten that he's still speaking, the people which were left of, or literally survived, the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And this is a reference to Israel fleeing from Egypt into the wilderness. And God graciously spared them. He blessed them with protection. He blessed them with grace. He even blessed them with rest. And he blessed them in all their wilderness travels. And so He's bringing his people, bringing his word to his people. He's declaring his grace to his people. But then he says, remember what I did to you. And we have to do that sometimes in our lives as well. We have to reflect upon what God has done, what God has done for our grandparents, to our great-grandparents, to generations past. Matthew Henry again said that past mercies are a great incentive for current pleadings and petitions for greater measures of grace. When we reflect upon the past, we don't dwell exclusively upon the past, but here God himself is showing what he has done for his people in the past, lest they forget what he had already done for them. He's showing them. This is his pattern. This is his way. He takes care of his people. He protects his people. He blesses his people. Thus says the Lord, the people which were left of there survived the sword, found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. And then, as I noted, Jeremiah, reflecting on this, writes now from the perspective, responds rather lovingly, from the perspective of the people as they dialogue responsively to the Lord. The Lord has appeared of old or afar off, literally, afar off unto me. This is Israel. This is Israel responding to this loving God. And what do we make of that phrase? The Lord has appeared afar off to me. The Lord has appeared of old to me. What this very likely means, and what Israel is very likely saying, and most commentators agree to something along these lines of thought, that Israel was thinking like this. It seems that God used to be our God when he was near, but now it's just a distant memory. Now it's just a distant memory. Yes, God did appear in our wilderness travels, but that was a long time ago. The Lord has appeared of old, or a long time ago unto me. They remembered it, but it was like a foggy memory for them. And you know, so it can be sometimes in the life of faith with the people of God in the 21st century, in any century, really. We can contemplate God in his mercies. And we even think about our own personal lives of when we had sweet communion with God in our souls. And it can seem like that was in a bygone age. And God is a God of in the halls of yesteryear, a distant memory. One who did appear, but now is afar off. And whatever reason that may be, sometimes it appears in the book of Psalms, sometimes God sovereignly withholds his presence from his people for his own wise reasons. Sometimes he withholds his presence from his people because of our sins. Isaiah 59:2, God has hid his face from us because of our sins. And maybe that's what was going on here with Judah. And it can be that when we simply think of the God of yesteryear and the sweet times of the visits of God in times past, it's just a long time ago chronologically, a long time ago, maybe months ago. And so maybe we echo these words as well. The Lord has appeared of old or afar, from afar off unto me. And really, in a certain sense, I trust you can sense as well, that it's kind of a mournful expression. It's a mournful thought. But yet I submit to you, there is something of hope within this very expression itself. Loving hope, with some faith, not pure faith, but some faith mixed in it. Because you see, if there was no faith and no love, And they would not be missing the Lord at all. There would not be a reflection on how he used to be so close. The distant memory of the Lord is an expression of love from Judah to the Lord. The Lord has appeared afar off, has appeared of old unto me. Yes, he did. He did do that in Egypt. He did do that in the wilderness experience. They're affirming that truth. They're not saying, no, I don't know this God. I've never had communion with him. No, they said, he has appeared of old unto me. It's really an expression of love. It's kind of hesitant love, but it's still love. And then the Lord responds powerfully, mightily, in this loving dialogue, saying, yea, I have loved you, or loved thee, with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. You see, the Lord's love for his people as a nation was an undying love, was an everlasting love, was a faithful love, and certainly was a covenant love. And that being the case, his love, therefore, for born-again believers is an undeniable, powerful, all-encompassing love. Let's just pause for just a few moments to think of some aspects of what God is saying here in this great, tremendous expression of love, in this dialogue of love that he now says to his people, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Think of the two parties in this phrase. I have loved you. I have loved you. There can be no greater contrast, and there is no greater contrast in the entire universe than a sinless God and a sinful people. And yet God unites himself to a sinful people through love, doesn't he? He loves us when we are found by grace in his Son. And this is the wonderful and yet beautiful mystery of sovereign grace. Within us, there's nothing good to love. Within us dwells no good thing. You see, all the reasons why he loves us are found alone in him. You know, and sometimes you see people falling in love, don't you? And sometimes we make the comment, you know, we say, you know, they're such a good couple. They're such a good couple. They have so many similarities. They're really fitting for each other. They have a lot of overlapping things. And that makes for a good relationship as well when we have a lot of overlapping ways about us. But you see, with God, there's nothing overlapping at all other than that we were originally made in his image. There couldn't be anything. We're at two distant poles from one another, as far as the east is from the west. Distant. There's God, and then there's us. There's nothing overlapping at all. But God says, I have loved you. I have loved you. He's the righteous one. We are the unrighteous one. He's merciful. He's pure. He's sinless. We're small. We're vile. We're impure. We're unrighteous. And yet he says, I have loved you. Jesus tells us in John 8 and verse 44 that even religious people are children of the devil. Those are staggering words. And yet God in his sovereign grace comes and he makes children of the devil children of the living God. You know, it's said that there's no three greater words in one sentence than I love you. I love you. And God says to his people, I love you. I love you. It's a beautiful, beautiful, powerful truth. And then he uses the adjective there too, doesn't he? He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. An everlasting love. You know, sometimes when people love one another, it can be a fluctuating thing. It can be a fickle thing, at least in terms of feelings. It can go up and down. But you see, God's love to his people is a constant thing, isn't it? It's an everlasting thing. It's something that by definition lasts forever. That's what everlasting means. It never ever fails. It always has been in eternity past. It is in the present in that time as well. And it will continue on to the end of the age, indeed to the end of eternity. It is an everlasting love. When we are a believer, he loved us before the world began. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, our Lord has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, including love, in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, he loves his people in the past. He loves his people in time, and he will love his people forever. And what a comfort this is, because no one in this world wants to be loved today and dropped tomorrow. We just don't. That's averse to our very nature. And maybe this is what Israel, in a moment of awareness of their sin, recognized. And so God says, no, I've loved you. I've loved you with an everlasting love, with a love that never, ever will fail. And that which he told Judah then, failing Judah then, he still says to his people today. And he shows that love, doesn't he? By sending his Son, by sending his Word, by sending his Holy Spirit. And then on top of that, God confirms that or affirms that by saying, yea, I have loved you, or yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And this is a little bit akin to the way Jesus used to minister while he was on earth. We find recorded in the gospel accounts when he said, truly, truly, or verily, verily, or yes, yes. And here, God says to his people, yes, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. You know, nothing is more disheartening if we wonder if somebody likes us much as loves us. But you see, God doesn't want his people to doubt his love to them. Yes, certainly, he says, as it were here, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And he did that by showing his great love, by sending his Son to the cross. 1 John 3 and verse 16, hereby perceive or know we the love of God because he laid down his life for us. And in our text, how does God show that great love to his people? Well, he does that, we are told here, by drawing his people, drawing sinners to him. Look at verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore, because I have loved you with an everlasting love, that is, with loving kindness, I have drawn thee. I will draw you. It shows us his loving strength as well. Think maybe of a metaphor. Think of a truck stuck right up to the axles in the mud. And absolutely no way out. You can't do anything. There's no help in the vehicle itself getting out by itself. It needs outside help to do that. Well, you see, that's the way it is with us spiritually. We're stuck in the filth of life. We're stuck in the miry clay of life. And God does that, doesn't he? He comes to us in original salvation, in justification, and he draws us to himself. And he also comes to us in sanctification, and he draws us again to himself. Psalm 40 in verse 2, he brought me up, he drew me, that is, out of the horrible pit and out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon the rock, he established my steps, he has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. This is our loving, merciful God. He draws us. He doesn't, notice, drive us. He doesn't push us, but he draws us, just like a shepherd doesn't drive his sheep, but leads his sheep in the paths of righteousness. And there's something so beautiful about this expression of drawing, isn't there? Because it implies that on the other end, as it were, we're on one end, but on the other end, there's actual someone drawing. It's not a cold mechanical winch, if you will, drawing us in to a thing. It is God himself drawing us savingly to his own being, to his own heart. We sing that in the words of this hymn. There is a place of comfort sweet near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet near to the heart of God. God draws us. In his saving grace, in his sanctifying grace, with his drawing love. Yea, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness, covenant loving faithfulness, that is, I have drawn you. You see, Judah had sinned, but they were promised and they were blessed to taste the mercy of God. Now, mankind isn't so merciful and powerful and gracious as the Lord is. Actually, once, you may recall, when David foolishly numbered the people, and he recognized his sin. And then he said this, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 13, "Let me now fall into the hands of the Lord, for very great are his mercies." And then he added, "But let me not fall into the hands of men." You see, he knew man wasn't patient, but he knew God was merciful and kind and patient, even though he had sinned. God is the great drawer, as it were, unto himself. God is the great restorer. God is the great rebuilder. And he says as much in verse 4, doesn't he? "Again, I will build you, and you will be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel." See, they had broken many things down with their sinful life. "And you shall again be adorned with tambourines. You shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice." Their hearts had been heavy. They had recognized their sin, but God says, "I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to edify you," as we considered, albeit briefly, this morning. "I'm going to build you up. I'm going to build you up in faith and strength and hope once again. And I will build you and I will strengthen you even to the point that your heart will be filled with joy and rejoicing." And we find that motif, that pattern, echoed and re-echoed in Scripture again and again. Psalm 30 in verse 5, "His anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." Verse 9 here of this chapter, "They shall come with weeping and supplications, but I will lead them, and I will cause them to walk by the rivers of the waters in a straight way, in which they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." You see, despite our sin, the Lord is a Lord God of everlasting love, who graciously draws sinners to himself. And I pray that truth would cheer our hearts, would encourage our hearts, even as we remember the great act of the love of Jesus Christ, laying down his life for his wayward sheep at his table at the time of communion as well. May God bless these few words to strengthen and to nourish our hearts. Amen. Let's pray.